If you have any questions on the subject of Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God or anything we've covered up to this point, all I ask you to do is to signal one of the ushers and then speak into the microphone. And be sure the microphone is close enough to your mouth so that everybody can hear you, because they are recording the questions and my answers.
I want you to relate, if you will, how you can establish the ceremonial Sabbath, which Paul had reference to in Colossians, could possibly relate to the Sabbath of Genesis 2:3. And then just one aside, although we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there certainly is no salvation in works, I think Christ very clearly indicated that if ye love me, keep my commandments.
I deny that the ceremonial Sabbaths are implied in Colossians 2, because it's a singular. The singular is the weekly Sabbath. Colossians 2 specifically says a new moon or a Sabbath day. Singular is translated as a plural in many translations because it's obvious that he intended to cover all of them. But the Greek text itself is a singular Sabbath, and a singular Sabbath always refers to the weekly Sabbath. Therefore, I will deny that it's a parallel to the ceremonial Sabbaths completely. I deny it on the ground of the language itself. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's true. But John tells us what his commandments were. He says all his commandments are summed up in this, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus gave over 144 commandments in the New Testament, and Moses gave over 622. All of the commandments are dealt with by Paul as a Jewish theologian and an expert on the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law blameless, who said, if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no harm to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And he quotes five passages from the Decalogue to prove that he's talking about the moral law. I therefore will rest my case on the authority of a former Pharisee who knows a lot more about the law than either one of us.
In Ecclesiastes 12, you stated that the body goes to the ground and the soul goes to be with God.
Correct.
Okay, now, you also stated that he teaches that you can be deity. Will he not try to twist this to use it to say that you become deity? How do you rebut it if he twists it to that?
Well, the scripture specifically says that the spirit of man returns to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says this, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, or the spirit of the beast that goeth downward? They all die, man and beast, but man's spirit goes to God. Same is true in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and also in the New Testament, it's very clear. This doesn't mean that when the spirit goes to God, the spirit becomes God. You'd have to prove from the Bible that it says that man can become God or be a God. You can't prove that from the Bible. It's an argument from silence. Mr. Armstrong can say, this is what the passage means, but what Mr. Armstrong has to do is prove it. And there is no proof for it. It's just a statement. I could probably make 10 or 12 absolutely asinine statements right now about things that are absolutely silent in the Bible. And you'd have a deuced of a time trying to refute them. You'd probably end up refuting them, but you wouldn't be able to refute them on this floor. You'd have to go back and look up the answers and spend a lot of time coming up with something that would give an answer. The same is true where Mr. Armstrong is concerned. He makes statements. He says they're true. He quotes a Bible verse out of context, and it may take me hours to disprove what he's saying. But he just goes merrily on his way doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. And serious students have to answer him. I'm simply saying that if he said what you just said, my response would be, prove that the New Testament or the Old Testament says that man can become God. Just prove it, and then I'll accept your interpretation of the passage.
Thank you.
And I would ask them for proof. There isn't any proof. It's an argument from silence. Very silent. And remember something else. What we have been discussing this week is the science of apologetics. Now that means not arguing with people, but giving to everybody that asks of you an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you. That's apologetics. It is a natural adjunct to evangelism. Evangelism is the proclamation of the good news. Apologetics is answering questions that grow out of its proclamation. The trouble with the church today is people know what they believe, but they don't know why. And that's the function of apologetics. Why? The why of it
And that's why I am trying, in the field of comparative religions and general apologetics, to get Christian people back to a first century concept. And the first century concept is this: that we have a responsibility not only to preach Jesus Christ, but to become so familiar with Him and His gospel that when somebody asks us a question, we have an answer. And if we don't, we go out and find it, so that we don't blush with embarrassment, rightly interpreting the word of truth. Now, that's what our ancestors did. That's what Paul did. That's what our Lord did. That's what characterized the early church. Now, we can do it today, but it's going to take, as Thomas Edison once said, 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration. We've got to really work at it. And if we do, man, what an impact we can make in the 20th century. If people will really know why they believe what they believe.
Yes, sir.
This question comes from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Well, this verse has been thrown at me saying it's not necessary to be born again or accept Christ, because it says that his sins will be forgiven, so that's all they need, is to ask forgiveness for their sins and they'll be forgiven and heaven is theirs. And I can't come up, it seems to be a contradiction.
No, there isn't any contradiction there. It's just the old game of tearing a passage out of its context and ignoring what it says. First of all, Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And you cannot controvert Jesus Christ and call yourself a Christian. Now, what 1 John is talking about is not being born again, but the continuous walk of the Christian being cleansed by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Two entirely different things are being spoken about, two entirely different contexts. The first context has to do with salvation, John 3. The second context has to do with the Christian walk and cleansing. So the person who uses that argument is ignorant of the context. Okay?
I would like to ask, though, you said that you don't openly speak about a certain person unless you've spoken to them or you've attempted to speak to them.
Correct.
Have you spoken to him, and possibly could you give us some of the dialogue that you've had with him?
Well, I never speak about personalities except those who are involved in the cults or the occult, because that happens to be in defense of the faith, and you have to specify people and teachings in order to do that. Mr. Armstrong is a cultist. I have no inhibitions about talking about him at all, because his position is very well known. He's made it very clear to everybody, coast to coast and around the world. But just in case you're interested, I did try and contact Garner Ted Armstrong, and I had somebody make contact with Garner Ted Armstrong during the period when he was alienated with his father. From his father. And I tried to get to talk with him. And he was in impenetrable solitude. You couldn't get near him. And he also read my pamphlet on Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God at one of their big assemblies. And he held it up and said, this man knows nothing about the Bible and nothing about theology. And he tore the pamphlet in pieces and jumped up and down on it. The sales of the pamphlet went right up. I figure if I can get Garner to do that a few more times, I have a bestseller. I've tried to talk to him. I'd go talk to Garner, Ted, and Herbert tomorrow morning, but I know what's going to happen. You're dealing with two men, both of whom are totally ignorant of biblical theology, both of whom never took a course in systematic theology, both of whom know nothing about Greek or Hebrew, both of whom cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, begin to discuss biblical exegesis or exposition of the Bible. They are two laymen pretending to be ministers. You sit down with them, they'd have to bring in their Greek and their Hebrew experts, and these men would sit there, and we would have one wing dinger, and Herbert and Garner Ted wouldn't say anything. The men who know Greek and Hebrew would do all the talking. And they wouldn't do too much talking, because their credentials would be at stake. I would tape it, and I would ask them if they're willing to put their names on paper to the effect that they'll stand behind what Armstrong says in Greek and Hebrew, and I know they won't. They may get paid very well, but no man will get paid that well. So, I have the same problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I'm making progress there. I got four names or five names of their translation committee last night. It's taken me 20 years to get it. And last night I got four, possibly five, and I'm ecstatically happy. Two of them can't read Greek or Hebrew, and they're on the committee. I wanted to confirm it, and last night I had it confirmed. It was very beautifully done. Praise the Lord.
As you pointed out, with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Science and Mormons, they all have their little book of doctrines, and I noticed not too much documentation was given tonight, and I was wondering if there's a problem. Do they have other books or documents other than the plain truth and Tomorrow's World to back up things like the individual will become a god when they die?
Well, first of all, there was a tremendous amount of documentation given this evening. Everything I was reading and quoting came from Armstrong's publications. I just didn't footnote it because it would take too much time. I think I used probably 25 quotations tonight from Armstrong's pamphlets and his books.
Are they in the book then, your book out
there?
They're
in my book, The Kingdom of the Cults, a whole chapter. It's all documented, and there's a pamphlet out there on Herbert W. Armstrong and the Radio Church of God, which has all this documentation that I used tonight, as well as the book, The Kingdom of the Cult. So it's all documented. Now, they use Armstrong's material, the Plain Truth magazine, and their radio and television brochures. That's what they use, and that's what I quoted.
Thank you.
Right. It is a primary rule of research, when you are involved in attempting to demonstrate something, that you get the material from the people who are publishing it and quote it in context accurately, because if you don't, they claim you misrepresent them. That's part of the problem you have in the field of research. And it has to be done very extensively. It took me 7.5 years to put The Kingdom of the Cults out, simply to research the enormous amount of documentation that's in there, so you don't have to go and look and see if it's there. I done saved you the trip. It's there. It's on the page it's supposed to be on, and it's in context. And two lawyers read it. Because long ago, I would have been in court with every cult in creation, an occultist, if this stuff wasn't documented. You don't think they're going to let me run all over the United States for 20 years doing the type of thing that I've been doing if they could have stopped it with a lawsuit? Oh, no. I mean, they hate each other, many of them, but they certainly would have agreed on one thing. They hate me much more. Yeah.
Yes, I was wondering, Monday night when I brought a friend that was Mormon, on the way home she asked me the question, in the flood, all people were destroyed or killed except Noah and his family, and she was really bothered. She asked me, where did the black man come from then?
Where did the black man come from?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I will answer that question directly. Nobody knows. And the reason nobody knows is because apparently, the flood is of great age on the earth, and apparently conditions on the earth have altered radically. That is, we have been bombarded for many, many centuries by different types of rays from the sun and probably from passing bodies in the solar system. It's perfectly possible the genetic structure has been altered. It can be altered by X-ray. It can be altered by gamma rays. It can be altered by other types of rays. All you have to do is to upset the delicate chain of DNA, and you could account for the black man and for the yellow man and for the red man without any problem whatsoever. I tend to think, along with most geneticists, and I agree with them, that it was probably radiation which gave us the differences in the races, because radiation probably alone could account for such massive changes in the genetic structure. I tend to think that's perfectly viable. I would accept it anyhow in lieu of the fact that there is no other explanation. The Bible speaks of nothing about the origin of races at all, except to say that God created man. And I'm willing to believe that the Creator took into consideration all things when He made us. We do know one thing. We know that the white genes are dominant genes, and that if the white race intermarries with the black race or with the brown race or the red, that within two generations, you wipe out the other genes. Now, we don't know why, but we know it's true. It doesn't mean the white man is superior. It just means that happens to be the way the genetic code goes. Nobody knows why.
Do the Armstrong people have a hymn book of their own? Do they condemn our songs that we sing about the Savior?
I do not know if they have a hymn book of their own. I know they're going into assemblies of their own. They used to encourage people to stay where they were in the churches and proselytize. They're now tending to form their own groups. I don't know if they have their own hymn book, but it wouldn't surprise me if they came out with one. I expect if the Lord tarries within 50 years that the Armstrong Church will be a flourishing cult, a cultic church with an organizational structure. But I don't know enough about their hymnology to answer your question. Their theology, I know. Their hymnology has never interested me.
How can you refute them?
That's a girl. We got you now.
When you give them verses about there being only one God, and they come back with verses about there are lords and gods many, and in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it refers to the God of this world.
Okay, good question. Answer. They misquote 1 Corinthians 8. Turn to it, and I'll show you how they do it. An idol is nothing in the world, verse 4. There is no other God but one. They leave that one out. Okay? There is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, not are, but are called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there be gods many and lords many. For us, there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we by him. So they leave out the C part of verse 4. An idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Okay? Now we'll go further. The gentleman the other night, who was a Mormon, who stood over there, was trying desperately to get me into an argument on Genesis chapter 1, which is a favorite Mormon text. I was desperately trying to avoid it because I didn't want to be here 25 more minutes on what I have already answered many times. I could have answered it very simply. I'll answer it now quickly, the way I could have, but I know I would have been here anyhow. What is a god? A god is an object of worship by either angels or men. Can be a tree stump, money, a person, power, status, position, okay? Or another angel.